Turn with me to the book of Romans. And we'll read the first three verses. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, the Apostle Paul is working out for the believers in the Church of Rome how to live the Christian life or the gospel life. Remember how he writes to the church at Philippi and instructs them that they should live worthy of the gospel or adorn the gospel. And the book of Romans is really the best exposition there is of the gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after chapter 11, which is the main section of the doctrine, which ends in worship in verses 33 to 36 in chapter 11, he begins to work out in practical ways how the Christian life is to be lived. Tells us how to think, tells us how to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And he's been explaining how in the different dimensions of our life here on the earth, within the family, within the Church of God, within society, and so on, how we are to live. And the Apostle Paul has been instructing in chapter 14 and following how the Christian is to live within the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's been speaking about the disputes that arises in the Church of God over doubtful things. The very first verse of chapter 14, the one who is weak, it is the same expression that is used in the first verse of chapter 15 with the scruples or the weaknesses. But the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is the disputes that arise within the Church of God over certain disputable things, doubtful things, between those who have very tender consciences or very oversensitive consciences in certain areas. And for those who are strong in Christian liberty about certain things. You remember, we pointed out that being sensitive in a certain area, or as he puts it here, weak in certain areas, does not mean that that is an immature Christian. And I pointed out the example of the Apostle Peter about the eating of food. It means that in certain areas, there are issues that make one person more sensitive than others in the Church of God. And this causes disputes and divisions and schisms if it is not carefully handled. And that is what the Apostle Paul is giving a great amount of ink and space to in his great exposition of the gospel of God in the Christian life. And as we come to this particular section, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15. Verse 3, of course, is the crux of his argument. And the argument is this, that Christ is our example for our disposition of mind and for our way of life. As soon as we express it like that, we might say, well, disposition of mind is something that we live with, that is intrinsic to us and which we cannot control. Not so. It's true that we are shaped by our circumstances, our background, our makeup and personality. But remember what the Apostle Paul has already told us, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are not to be set in a mold by our own background and by our own makeup, but by the Spirit of God and the instruction of God's word, we are not to continue merely in the way we are, but we are to be transformed in our dispositions, in our mindset, and in our way of life. And as I said, verse 3 in this section is the pivot and the hub and the driving force of the teaching. And what is it? Well, it is that Christ is our example as to how he lived. And how exactly did he live? Well, he tells us in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Of course, this word please or pleasure has to be understood in the context that it is written. Many times the pleasure of God indicates his sovereign decree and will. Now that is not what is meant here. The word please and the whole proposition, that is the truth that is taught here, for even Christ did not please himself, means that he did not live for his benefit. That he did not live for his profit, disregarding others around him. He did not live primarily to please himself. For even Christ did not live for merely his benefit, merely to please himself, or according to his own frame of mind without regard to others. Now we see that, of course, throughout his life, as it is described for us first in the prophecies, hundreds of years, even thousands of years before his coming, especially 700 years in the book of Isaiah. But we see it in the Gospels as he lived. First of all of us will agree that Christ did not become incarnate for his own benefit. He did not take upon himself human form for his own advancement. In fact, it is exactly the opposite, isn't it? By incarnate, of course, we mean his becoming man. He did not divest himself of his deity. He divested himself, or he put aside the outward manifestation of his glory. But in his incarnation, in his becoming man, we see that he did not consider himself in the first place, or his own benefit, or his own advancement. He being face to face with God, God the Father entered into a world of sin and poverty. From being in the bosom of the Father, loved from eternity past, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in infinite and intimate love bond, he is coming into the world to a mocking and rejecting world. He did not come for his advancement or his own benefit or profit. From the eternal grandeur and splendor of his being, from the magnificence of heaven above, sinless, with the holy angels, where he, along with the Father and with the Father, along with the Son, and God the Spirit is the focus of worship. He comes to a God-rejecting world of evil and bitterness toward the true God. From the throne of heaven, he comes to a manger to be born as a man. Indeed, we are told he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. From absolute power, he comes into the world as one who is weak, as a child, dependent for his very sustenance on his human parents. From absolute and glorious riches and power and authority, he becomes poor for our sake. He veils all his glory with a humble humanity. From the courts of heaven to a carpenter's home, and then from the Prince of Glory to being a carpenter upon this earth. His entire incarnation was not to please himself. He did not please himself. And then what about his ministry? The most glorious ministry that has ever been or will be. Brief, but of infinite glory and wonder. And from first to last, his ministry was one of sorrow and grief. From the very beginning, he came as the servant of mankind, and especially those whom he came to save. For even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. From possessing all honor and glory and majesty and power, he comes in his ministry to be contradicted by these absolute fools who would not dare to look upon him if he came in a fraction of the splendor of his being. Remember, at the very end of his ministry, as he's betrayed, we read from John chapter 17, this occurs immediately in John chapter 18 after Gethsemane, the hardened Roman cohort comes to arrest him. In fact, they want to lay hold on the disciples, and the Lord Jesus Christ steps up in his agony and his humiliation, and he says, "Who are you seeking?" And when they say that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "I am he." And what do we read? The soldiers, these hardened Roman soldiers, fall back. There you have something of the glimpse of the revelation of his intrinsic power, but he veils it and he subjects himself to rejection. Indeed, Isaiah 53, and I think it is verse 6, we read, "We did not account him." They did not count him as the Son of God, as the God of glory who came to serve him. They accused him of breaking the law. He who created the universe and the days and the Sabbaths, who was the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning Jehovah himself, the second person of the triune God. Remember, at one time they accused him of having a demon. And they all left him and fled, rejected and forsaken of men. In his ministry, his entire ministry was not for his own advancement or profit. Indeed, he suffered throughout his ministry. And then lastly, what about his death? it did not come upon him in peace and quiet. As I was thinking over this particular passage, and the same week reading about Peter Rowell's death, he passed away in a comfortable hospital. He wasn't overly well, but he was in a comfortable hospital. He had the Word of God to comfort him and the Son of God and his salvation as his refuge. And Andrew wrote, he passed away peacefully with his family around him. And many of God's people go to be with the Lord like that. They might have their struggles, but not so the Son of God. He comes at the end of his ministry, the sinless Son of God, to an excruciatingly humiliating death, to an excruciatingly painful death. And all around him wag their heads and say, he called himself the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Let him save himself now. Let him come down from the cross. They wagged their tongues. They shook their heads. He died tortured, abandoned even by God the Father. His whole life from the incarnation, from the incarnation to his ministry and his death, was one that was not for his advancement, not to please himself. This morning at the table, Michael read that glorious hymnody of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through to 9, known as the kenotic hymn, kenosis meaning emptying. If you read the theological volumes, much is written about this kenotic hymn. Though he was equal with God, he did not think it robbery to grasp. He did not think that his equality with God was something to be grasped at. But he humbled himself and came in the form of a man. And he humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross. He didn't please himself. This is our example as Christian people. And he did not please himself, secondly, but he willingly lived to please, first of all, his Father. Instead of living for himself, he lived to please and to obey his heavenly Father. We're told in Hebrews 10:9, and it's quoted, of course, it's a quotation from the Psalms, where he says, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." Hebrews 10 and verse 9. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to please his Father, and he not only came to please his Father, he came to bear the reproaches of sin and the reproach of sinners upon himself. Look at verse 3 and the second part, again a quotation from Psalm 69, often quoted in the New Testament. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He was not living for himself. He did not come and take on the role as God the Father had appointed for him for his benefit, but so that he might first of all obey and please his Father and take on the reproaches of sinners upon the Father, upon himself. He willingly suffered. You see, every sin is a reproach against God. Every sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came not to please himself, but to please his eternal Father. He not only came to please his Father, and because he came in obedience to please his Father, he came for the good of sinners like us. We are all familiar with that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? not the outward splendor which he manifested when he came. What is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That which makes him the object, the subject of graciousness. Well, it is this, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. For my sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not live to please himself, verse 3. That's the very hub and the foundation and the driving force. Our example in life is this Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and who is still God and who was ever God, but he came and humbled himself for our sake and in obedience to God to please the Father and for the good of sinners like us. Our Lord took all this upon himself, not for his own benefit, not for his own advancement of profit, and not for his own pleasure. He lived to please the eternal Father. His whole purpose in life was to be other-oriented, to please the Father and therefore to please us. That wonderful hymn that we sang in 204, I think, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust that guilty worms might rise. We don't even like to describe ourselves in those terms, do we? Guilty and worms and wretched. But beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a worm. I'm a worm and not a man. He became that for us. Then verse 2 of that hymn. Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high. Surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed and died. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, a miracle of grace, for man the Savior blood bled. And so that is what the Apostle Paul is setting before us. We have our disputes. We have our natural makeup. We have our own backgrounds and our own traditions and our own history of travel. And when we think of these disputable things, this is not about things that are not disputable. And we dealt with that as we have been dealing with this portion of the scripture. But as we live as Christian people, what do we do when disputes arise among brothers? The first and foremost thing we ought to do is we ought to hold before our eyes the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every minister, every leader in the church, and everyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ must live not to please ourselves. The very first duty that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to is to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Just like he was, a servant is not above his master. But what does the Apostle Paul draw out from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, notice, he speaks about, first of all, to those who are strong about these disputable things. Maybe in certain kinds of things, certain people have greater liberty and strength of conviction. And he's already given us examples. It's not an exhaustive list of examples. It's a sample. And the examples he's given us is in verse 3 of chapter 14, and then later on in chapter 5, in chapter 14, verse 5. In verse 3, the example is of meat that is offered to idols. That's obviously what it means. And verse 5 has to do with Jewish observance of the old festivals. The Jewish era had passed. Nevertheless, many of them were still Jewish. And it was difficult for them to give up those days and to treat them as simply ordinary. You think of a Jewish believer in Rome. For 1500 years, his ancestors, according to the commandment of God, had kept the Passover, had kept the Day of Atonement, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to them, not that the Jewish believer is a less mature believer than the one who has liberty, but in this particular issue, he is over scrupulous. The message of the dawning of the new era and the spreading of the gospel to the four corners of the earth has not yet taken complete effect in his thought and mind. And he's very sensitive about this. And so is the Gentile believer who's left the pagan temple, who's very sensitive about meat that is being sold, which has been first sacrificed to idols. And in these areas, those who are strong ought to behave in a certain way. And what is the first thing they ought to do? They should not please themselves. That is our natural instinct, isn't it? From the very time we were born, me, myself, and I. And of course, it disguises itself as our parents discipline us, as parts of society that has any sense frowns upon such behavior. And as we mature, we have to live in a society. So many times it's camouflaged. But even in the Church of God, our first instinct is ourselves. What pleases us? And that is the very essence of sin. And as I said before in Matthew 16 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he calls us to discipleship, says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And the Lord is our example. We are not to please ourselves. For those of us who think we are strong in a particular area, we are not to please ourselves. And secondly, in verse 1, we are to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, we are not to mock at them. We are not to sideline them. We are not to say how silly that behavior is to the detriment of the weaker brother. But what are we to do? We are to please him. Please him for his edification, verse 2. For his being built up in the faith. You don't tell a child that is weak in a particular area that child is a useless, no good, hopeless being. Some parents do. I know of parents who treat their children, I've known of parents who treat their children like that. But you bear with the weaknesses as a parent. You bear with, or if you're a sibling, you don't look at your younger brother or sister and treat it, if you are beginning to grow in any kind of maturity, in a way so as to disparage or to be a stumbling block to that brother or sister or child. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of different people. People that are described by the Apostle John in his first epistle as children, young men, and fathers. But it's also made up, even within each of those groupings, by those who have extra sensitivity to certain things because of their background. Because of their makeup. because of their Christian upbringing. I remember the story that John MacArthur tells when he was a very young man about his father, who was a very famous and well-known preacher, who went to some place in the United States for special meetings. And he was staying with this minister who, as a practice, would not allow himself to do anything on a Saturday except give himself to preparation and thought about the day to come. But John MacArthur, his father, Jack MacArthur, I'm not sure whether he's still alive, he used to be until about 4 years ago, but Jack MacArthur has preached all over this land, and there was Jack MacArthur many years ago, and there are many people who have even given their life to the ministry all across England, Scotland and Ireland through his ministry. And so he was a very well-used man, and Jack MacArthur had the habit of playing golf on a Saturday morning. And because he didn't know the area, he invited this minister and forced him to come to play golf. And it was against his better judgment. And I don't know when it was, but somewhere along there in the morning, I think it was Jack MacArthur who struck a ball, hit him fair square in the mouth, and broke one of his teeth. And Jack, John MacArthur says this by way of example, he says, and here Jack MacArthur saw his brother, pastor, who was obviously bitten in the conscience because he had violated his own covenant and conviction. And he sat down with his mouth bleeding, face swelling, broken tooth. And he said to himself repeatedly, I knew I should never have played golf on a Saturday. You see, he violated his conscience. That's how the Apostle Paul closes the very last verse, what belongs in this section of chapter 14. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, don't violate your conviction. It's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't violate your conscience. And don't let the strong brother who has the liberty cause it. Jack should never have forced his friend into that particular situation. Why? Because those who are strong in certain areas should bear with the weak. They should not consider what pleases them in the first place, but for the leading and the that which leads to the edification and the building up of his brother. Now here we have the sum and substance and the content of the beauty of Christian religion as it is to be lived. And this is not an easy thing. Every preacher, every pastor wants his own way. Every leadership wants their own way. Every person who comes to the church wants their own way. But beloved, let us take heed that we do not live to please ourselves. That's the essence of sin. And let us not be a stumbling block to any who are weak in the faith.